Father, we pray this morning that you will bless us with understanding. Father, we pray that you will bless us with wisdom, and we pray that you will bless us with faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian story describes a God who loves us enormously, whose very essence can be summed up in that word, love. And the Christian story describes a God who is all-powerful, who we invented the word omnipotent to describe. That's the Christian story. But there are other stories. There's Nathan's story. Nathan was your average Aussie bloke who had a beautiful 18-month-old daughter, Ali, who he doted on. But his little Ali got very sick. And when they took her to the doctor, she was diagnosed with this virus that was attacking her brain. And the doctors told Nathan that Ali would never walk, she would never talk, she would never feed herself, and she was going to need hospital care for the rest of her life, however long that might be. The man I heard Nathan's story from is a bloke named John, who has his own story. John's father was killed in a plane crash when John was only 9 years old. He left behind a wife and three young boys. A doting father and a young boy who experience suffering that is terrible, but sadly, a very common story. And there are other stories, the Boxing Day tsunami, the Rwandan genocide, the Holocaust. The stories go on and on and on. Just yesterday they released the report into the Victorian bushfires. And for many Westerners, these stories make it impossible for us to accept the Christian story. You talk about a God who is perfect love, Craig, and you go on about how powerful he is, Craig, but how can this God of love and power exist when there is so much suffering in this world? How could you possibly expect someone like Nathan or John to take your Christian message seriously given their experience of life? Surely the enormous suffering that we see every day in the world is just logically incompatible with the existence of a God of love and power. The existence of one renders the existence of the other just logically impossible, rationally incoherent. And the argument has been put like this countless times in countless contexts. Assumption one, an all-powerful God could end all suffering. Assumption two, an all-loving God would desire to end all suffering. Fact, suffering exists. Conclusion, therefore, an all-powerful, all-loving God does not exist. For the first 7 decades of the 20th century, that was the key argument that you'd find mounted in any sort of academic, philosophical assault on the possibility of God's existence. The existence of evil makes the existence of the Christian God a logical impossibility. If X exists, Y cannot exist. X exists, therefore Y doesn't exist. And what began really in the realm of philosophy inevitably trickled down into the broader culture, and it is surely part of the accepted wisdom across the span of Western culture today. Everybody knows that the existence of the Christian God and the existence of suffering are mutually exclusive at the fundamental level of pure logic. But the thing is, the philosophers move on. The 1980s gave the world leg warmers, designer stubble and Bananarama. And it was also in the 1980s that the work of an American philosopher with the delightful name Alvin Plantinga began to gain prominence. People started to pay attention to him because he started Well, he began to question what everybody just knows. And what he did was simple. And at one level, it was very modest. But at the same time, it undercut this logical form of the problem of evil that had been the key assault for 70 years. He simply asked, in relation to the second assumption, is it logically impossible? Is it logically impossible that a perfectly good and perfectly loving God might see a reason, even a loving reason, to permit evil? Is that logically impossible? And across the Western world, philosophers went, until eventually most of them reached the conclusion, no, it's not logically impossible that a perfectly good and perfectly loving God might see a reason to permit suffering and evil. We accept that, that's not logically impossible. What do you think they did next? What do you think they did next? It was to ask for, well, give us a reason that stacks up, that he would. Today, very few doing philosophy of religion at the serious level talk about the logical problem of evil. They're now arguing about what we call the evidential problem of evil. Okay, we accept it is logically possible, but what conceivable reason could justify the extent and the depth of suffering that we see in this world? What possible reason could justify the Boxing Day tsunami? What possible reason could justify what happened to little John's dad? What possible reason could justify what happened to little Ali? And people like Plantinga propose a number of reasons with varying degrees of success. And who knows where that debate might go in the future. And anybody who reads the Bible long enough will find tiny little slithers of partial answers. You know, we live in a world that is under God's judgment for sin. Human beings have freedom to make real choices. Sin has consequences. Sometimes God disciplines his people. But there are few things more infuriating than when someone presents one or more of those tiny little partial answers as a resolution to the whole issue of suffering. I don't think we have anything like a comprehensive answer to the question of why God allows the existence of so much suffering in this world. I cannot give you God's explanation or justification for why all that suffering is meaningful or significant or necessary. And more to the point, I cannot give you God's explanation or justification for why your particular experience of suffering, the experience that burdens you, why that is meaningful and significant and necessary. But the fact that it is beyond the capacity of my human mind doesn't mean that there cannot be an explanation that is clear to God with his divine mind. The fact that an example of suffering or tragedy might look to me pointless or unjustifiable does not mean it is ultimately pointless or unjustifiable. I don't have enough faith in my capacity for understanding to believe that anything I can't see an answer to can't be answered. And to be honest, I don't have enough faith in your capacity for that either. The writer Tim Keller makes the point, if you have a God who is great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped all evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. I cannot comprehensively know the reasons that God permits the suffering that he permits. But at the same time, I can't stop myself trusting in God's love for me and for this world, because as Jesus hangs on the cross, I see into the heart of that love. They call Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. God the Son, having taken on humanity, allowed himself to be flogged until chunks of flesh were torn off. He allowed himself to be stripped naked and nailed to a lump of wood and hung on a pole. He allowed himself to be mocked by the people who stood there and looked up at him. And more than that, he allowed himself to experience the full measure of what we as individuals, what we as a race deserve for the reality of human sin. He sacrificed himself in the very place of the race that is in the process of degrading and abusing and hating him. Now, there's a line in a modern hymn, again from the 1980s. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? The God of the universe experiences the cross. He experiences the weight of his own judgment for people who mock and spit on him. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul the Apostle tries to put into words his wonder at this love. And he writes, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. With all the frustration, with all the anger, with all the outrage that I feel at the reality of suffering, I may be led to question God's love for us. But then the cross is there. I see what he was willing to endure for us, for me, when I utterly didn't deserve it, when we utterly didn't deserve it. And it screams at me like neon, the depth and the reality of his love for me, his love for us. He wrote his love for us in his blood. As I look at the cross, I see the perfection of God's love for us. I cannot comprehensively know the reasons that God permits the suffering that he permits. But at the same time, I can't stop myself trusting in God's love for me and for this world, because as Jesus hangs on the cross, I see into the heart of that love. And at the same time, I cannot stop myself trusting in God's power, because on the third day after that death, God worked resurrection. I talked a little bit about the evidence for the resurrection in my first talk, and I'm not going to rehearse it again here. There's probably a book on the bookstore. I'm not going to rehearse it again here other than to say it is strong. And what can the God who has power even over death, what can he not do? I cannot comprehensively know the reasons that God permits the suffering that he permits. But at the same time, I can't stop trusting in God's power, because an empty tomb and a risen Saviour, they're the evidence that demand that trust of me. And at the same time, in my ministry, I'm often given glimpses into situations where suffering does actually seem to produce some good. You know, oftentimes where it seems to produce a good that outweighs even the bad of the suffering. You know, people for whom a particular crisis forces changes that lead them into healthier long-term patterns for themselves and for the people around them. People who go through a particular instance of suffering that makes them a blessing for very large numbers of other people. People for whom pain has been a means to spiritual and personal growth. We protect the innocent. I don't want to talk about, you know, there are people in this room for whom that is true. But another pastor who I respect, he shared the story about a man who lived within the boundaries of his parish who was a drug dealer. And he was left blind after he got shot in the face during a drug deal that went wrong. And by his own admission, this guy had always been a terribly selfish, terribly cruel person who was surrounded by all these legal and relational issues that, you know, they were always somebody else's fault. The loss of his sight was a terrible, devastating experience for him. But it was also a profoundly humbling experience that forced him to a new perspective on himself and on his life. And this guy said, as my physical eyes were closed, my spiritual eyes were open, as it were. I finally saw how I'd been treating people. I changed, and now for the first time in my life, I have friends, real friends. It was a terrible price to pay, and yet I must say it was worth it. From my limited human vantage point, I can see examples of what looks like good, justifying reasons for some particular instances of suffering. Could it not be possible that from God's higher vantage point, there are good reasons for all of it? None of that means that I am at peace with the suffering that we see in the world. None of it means that the deep anger and outrage that we experience in the face of suffering, that is misguided or inappropriate. None of it means that suffering isn't a problem. But what it does do is it suggests that the reality of suffering does not render impossible the Christian message of God, like it's so often suggested. But there's a second dimension to the problem of suffering, because suffering isn't just a problem for the Christian. Suffering is also a problem for the atheist. More specifically, the fact that suffering is a problem for the atheist. We have a problem with suffering and evil because we think it is unfair and unjustified and pointless. But if I'm an atheist, why would I expect the world to be fair and just and meaningful? They have a point. And why would I be outraged if it doesn't? A world that just is, a world that is just the product of time plus chance, it has no purpose. And therefore it has no meaning, it has no significance. If everything that is just is, then notions of fairness and justice have no objective basis at all, and they're just code words for what I like. We'll talk a bit more about that next week. If there is no God, why is it that I think there is something fundamentally wrong with a tsunami killing thousands of people I've never met far away? If there is no God, why do I expect there to be some justification for suffering? Why do I ask the why question if the world is just the matter of, is just matter plus chance? And yet we can't help but ask it. Nathan was an unbeliever. But do you know what his response was when Ali got sick? He asked why. He went to church to ask, how could this happen in God's world? Until it happened, he didn't think it was God's world. John was raised in a household where nobody believed in the Christian message. They had no connection with church. But when this little boy, raised an unbeliever, lost his father, he asked his mum, why did God let Daddy's plane crash? The grown man and the little boy both expected there to be a reason for this suffering, and they instinctively turned to the God they didn't know looking for it. In a world of matter plus chance, why is our natural reaction to suffering, suffering close to home, suffering far away, why is it not just sadness? Why is it outrage? We don't just think it's sad, we think it's wrong. We think this is not the way the world is supposed to be. We instinctively ask why. I think the Christian answer to the problem of suffering is better than the atheist alternative. I don't know, but I know the guy who does, and I know his love and his power. I think that is a better answer than for no good reason at all. I think the Christian answer is a better answer. But more to the point, I think the Christian message can at least accommodate the question. The Christian worldview expects the question. The Christian worldview demands the question. The Christian story makes better sense of the fact that we have this problem with suffering. Its ancient words tell us that our longing for peace, our longing for justice, our longing for significance, that longing that finds expression in our outrage when suffering happens, it tells us that is sensible, that is fitting. Its ancient words tell us that the world as we experience it now will one day be brought to an end. And that day will be a day both of judgment and of resurrection. On that day, God will deal justly with every single person who has caused suffering for others and with every single person who has suffered at the hands of others. On that day, everyone who thinks I got away with it and everyone who thinks I'm never going to receive justice will be proved wrong. There is a day of reckoning, according to the Bible, where perfect justice will be delivered. If you are someone who deliberately stands apart from God, can I point out, though, that this is also the day when God will deliver perfect justice to those who live in his universe while not acknowledging his authority, to those who enjoy his creation while scorning his purposes for them as part of his creation. But it is the day that promises to fulfill our longing for justice to be done. And it is also the day that promises to meet our dissatisfaction with this world as it is now, because it is a day of resurrection. Both inside and outside the church, people often assume that the Bible teaches us about a future where God takes people out of this physical world and takes them to a fluffy spiritual realm, heaven. That's Greek philosophy mixed with Disney cartoons. It's not what the Bible teaches. We get the Bible's picture in its last book, in the book of Revelation. And it's not a picture of human beings being taken out of this world into heaven. It's a picture of heaven descending into this world to purge and to purify and to renew it. And so let me read to you from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." On that day, what God has already done individually in the resurrection of Jesus, he will do on a grander scale for the whole of creation, including those who trust him. Our outrage at suffering in the world makes sense in the Christian story. It is the unconscious longing for that day sown into the hearts of each of us. In the ancient words of Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in our hearts. Suffering does not render the existence of the loving and all-powerful Christian God impossible. And the very fact that we argue about it with such passion and outrage, you know, if anything, that is evidence that weighs in favour of the Christian story, certainly rather than the atheist one. But I am conscious that none of that intellectual stuff deals with the emotional and the existential pain that suffering may have caused you, or that suffering may be causing you right now. And all I can do is point to his bloody, naked body hanging on the cross and say that is the depth of his love for you. That is his love for you. All I can do is point to his glorious resurrected body as a foretaste of the new creation where all suffering has been unwound and rendered glory. That is the hope that he offers to everyone who will trust in his love and his power. That is the hope that he offers to you. I don't know why he permits what he permits, but for 2,000 years people have been testifying to the strength and the hope that he has lent them in the midst of suffering. Nathan, that young dad, his question why led him on a journey into relationship with God. He still hates the situation of his little girl, but in the promises of God he has found a vision that gives strength to him and his family. And so these are his words. One day Ali will pass to the new creation where she will be healthy and able to run and play. As a physically normal child, she will feel no pain and will not know or remember any of her current being. John, who lost his father in that accident, his childhood questioning of, you know, why did God let this happen to Daddy, has led him on a journey where today, literally today, he is now preaching the message of that crucified and risen Son of God, not half an hour from here. In the reality of suffering, we can be angry with God and we can turn away from him into an atheism that doesn't even permit us the dignity of asking why. Or we can be angry with God and we can grab hold of him and we can demand why, precisely because we believe in his love and his power. And Nathan and John would both testify to the freedom and the richness that can come from the latter. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you will fill our minds with the cross and the love for us that you show there. Father, we pray that you will fill our minds with the resurrection and the hope of undoing and justice and freedom that is there. Father, we pray that you will fill our minds with that great day that is to come. And Father, we pray, bring that day soon. Amen.